Well, good morning. If you would you open your Bible to the book of Judges?
Which app would you like to use?
Not this one.
Bible study.
Thank you, Siri. Okay, good. Judges chapter 12. And I had mentioned this another time, but it's very appropriate that this topic comes up again, as we'll see in a moment here. Do you know what a mondegrin is? A mondegrin is a mishearing or misinterpretation of a phrase as a result of a near homophony. I'm sorry, saying that wrong. In a way that gives it new meaning. Let me give you some examples of misheard lyrics. Money for nothing and chips for free. That's money for nothing and your chicks for free from Dire Straits. Or every time you go away, you take a piece of meat with you. Paul Young's "Every Time You Go Away, You Take a Piece of Me With You." We built this city on sausage rolls. Starships, we built this city on rock and roll. Saving his life from this warm sausage tea, that spare him his life from this monstrosity from Queen's Bohemian Rhapsody. See that girl, watch her scream, kicking the dancing queen. It's "See that girl, watch that scene, dig in the dancing queen." Excuse me while I kiss this guy. That's Jimi Hendrix, "Excuse me while I kiss the sky." And then dancing queen once again. Dancing queen, feel the beat from the tangerine. Dancing queen, feel the beat from the tambourine. Sweet dreams are made of cheese. All right. The Eurythmics' "Sweet Dreams Are Made of These." And I could go on, but, and I had my own. You've heard my famous one by Huey Lewis in the News, "I Want a New Truck," as opposed to "I Want a New Drug." Some of you would say, "I thought it was 'I Want a New Truck," but it isn't, all right? And so that is, there's a term for that, that's a mondegrin. And it happens all the time. I don't know if you've ever been in a car with people singing, and they just turn and you just look at them and you go, "You really think it's saying that?" You know, and they're passionate. They're singing it with all of their heart. That they're just so into that. And then you find out, oh, that's what that means. That's what it's saying. Well, words are important. And last week, when we were working through Judges chapter 11, we saw Jephthah's words and how they came back to bite him. And the Bible talks about this all the time, what we say, the power of our words. I can remember things that were said to me over the years in my life that were cutting, just hard things. And I can look back on things that I've said to people and with regret and frustration with myself. I've literally gone years later and have apologized to different individuals because it was like, how I treated them or what I said was just out of line. So we see this in the scripture here. We see it in James chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and you'll see the power of, maybe I didn't give you James 3. Okay. Not many of you should become teachers. This is a tough passage, and I don't want this to shut down people being willing to be teachers, all right? But it is one of those things where we take this seriously. And just so you know, you're teaching all the time. So if you were like, "Oh, I just will never be a teacher, per se, with that title on me," you as a parent are doing that. You as a grandparent are doing that. You as a friend, you as a coworker, you're constantly teaching, whether by word or deed. And so sometimes it's good to have this warning or this challenge to us because it makes us take seriously, how is my life? How is my walk with the Lord? But not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. There's some sarcasm there. Able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you that as we're looking at this interesting story, a true story, a inspired by you story, that, Father, you would use your word where it is needed. Some may be here and they've been saying some things, or they've done something with words over the years or just this week, and they may have to go to somebody and ask their forgiveness. And then others may see themselves in the tribe of Ephraim and the reality of the arrogance of Ephraim, and that you have no place for pride in lives. And then others may see themselves in some other judges that we'll be looking at today. It's your work, God, to take your word and illuminate it and make us aware of what you want in life change. And then what's so fantastic, Lord, and we're so grateful, you don't just tell us these things, but you equip us, you fill us, you make it possible for us to do this Christian life in your strength. So God, would you help us today? In Jesus' name, amen. Any of you are tired this week? If you had a week, a hard week, some of you are like, that's every week. What are you talking about? Do you ever just say to the Lord, God, would you just help me right now? Just help me. I want you to show up. I don't even want to try harder right now. And after you do it, I promise I'll remember you. I will praise you because you did it. He does that. He does that sometimes. He literally shows up and does it in such a way. And then what happens sometimes is we just kind of get through it and we kind of forget that he did that. I want to encourage you to cry out to him, to call out to him, to say, there's a relationship that you go, God, I know you say I'm supposed to love people. I know that I have the fruit of the Spirit. You said I had that, but I'm just not feeling it right now, all right? I'm not feeling it toward that person. That, God, would you help me right now? And see what he does. See how he shows. And see how he's starting to even change your view of yourself and of that person. But we come to this chapter here, and it's a brief one, which means that the sermon's going to be short, maybe. We'll see how that plays out. But there's some lessons in it, and we just got done with Jephthah making this horrible vow last chapter concerning his daughter. And now we come to this section of Scripture, and we're seeing him come in contact with a group of people that have some issues with pride, issues with arrogance. And we saw this same thing out of them earlier with Gideon. If you remember back in chapter 8, we don't have to turn there, but in chapter 8, they come and they kind of say the same thing that they say to Jephthah. The problem is, Jephthah isn't going to be as nice as Gideon was. And you ever have that where you'll see certain people being like interesting in life? And you go, And you're like trying to be kind of bending over backwards, and you're trying to help them and stuff, and there might be somebody watching you go, man, you were like nice to that person. They were a real jerk to you and stuff like that. Something I want to remember, you to remember, is our calling is to be kind to people, loving to people. And just know this, that down the road, if they keep being that way and they're wrong, they will meet Jephthah, okay? They will meet somebody. And so just almost smile as you're kind as you walk away, knowing, not that because you're like, I'm just looking forward to them meeting Jephthah. But, you know, you pray for them and you love them and you try to, if you have to confront, you do. But understand that not everybody's going to be that way with them. You might look at some people and go, man, they're constantly getting away with stuff. What is the deal? It's not our job to fix the world. I want to take that pressure off you. It's not your job to fix your world. All you can do is do what you are called to with the people that you come in contact with. And I hope you, your desire is to be Christ to them. And some people say, well, I'll be Christ to them, the judgmental Christ. But the second coming of Christ. But we see this group of people that have an inflated and arrogant opinion about themselves. And they're going to see some disaster. Point number one. Point number one as we're working through this together. Let's open. Let's open. Each one of my points today here is going to be the meaning of the judge's name that we're going to be talking about. Jephthah means open. And it was interesting. He opened up a new way of how Israel was going to be dealing with things. And so we see here, verse 1 of chapter 12. Listen to this, verse 1. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over. We will burn your house over you with fire. Now, I don't know who they're talking to right now. This is one of those moments where you're like, oh, they don't know who they're talking to. They're talking a big game. And they pulled this on Gideon, and Gideon was like the most diplomatic, noble guy with them. Jephthah just got done doing what he did last chapter. Jephthah's in no mood right now. And they met the bear, okay? This is a proud tribe, Ephraim. Remember, Joshua was from Ephraim. They want to be honored. They always want to be top dog. They did this same thing back in chapter 8. They're jealous of Jephthah's great victory. So they cross over the Jordan to confront Jephthah, but they threaten the wrong man. Now I want you to understand that as we look at these different tribes, that each one of them have different characteristics. And we remember when Jacob was blessing his sons before he is going to die. And he talks about, and Ephraim, if you remember, was one of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they were a huge tribe, and they were a tribe that was incredibly blessed. But they wanted you to constantly know that. They wanted to remind you on a regular basis how important they were. They could have helped. Look at verse 2 here. And Jephthah said to him, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. He's basically said, you're lying. I did call you. Every now and then it's good to make people aware of the facts. And that's what Jephthah is doing. He doesn't waste any time. He's not going to babysit them. He's not going to cater to them. He was on the front lines of battle, and he didn't have time to hold their hand. Ephraim had not been honest. Jephthah had asked them to come and help fight, but they didn't do one thing to help him. Jephthah didn't bring this up initially. He was careful what he said. I think Jephthah's learned from earlier what he did. I think we all need to remember things and learn from our history. So we see him here getting in their face, confronting them. It would be a beautiful thing to watch for people that are being what Ephraim is being. Well, look at verse 3. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? So now he's bowing up. He's getting in their face. He's saying that our lives are being threatened. We're not going to sit idly by. We fought for ourselves. We had a job to do for God, and we did it. When you're serving the Lord, I just want to tell you this will happen. You might go, really, I'm serving the Lord? No, I'm telling you. And you could have proper motives. There will be times where there may be people that will even misinterpret your motives. And you and I have done that toward other people. And you have to stop and go, I don't know all that's in their heart. But it is interesting that sometimes you will come across people that aren't doing anything, but they're an expert on what you should be doing. Has that ever happened in your life? No amens, no testimonies, all right? But that will happen sometimes. D.L. Moody was confronted by an individual. I don't like your tactics on evangelism. Because D.L. Moody was a powerful evangelist in the city of Chicago and all over the world. He would just be preaching. And he was direct and to the point. This guy did not like his, he called them tactics. And Moody listened to him. And then at a certain point he goes, by the way, what are your tactics? What are you doing? Well, I'm not doing, then I'll stick with my tactics, okay? And if you are serving the Lord, and you pray, and you want your motives to be proper, and you're trying the best that you can, there may be times, because people are just people, that you'll be questioned. Keep going on for the Lord. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep being faithful, okay? And Jephthah was being judged. He was being criticized. But he gave it right back to them. It's a beautiful thing. And he gives all the praise to God for this victory. They should be praising God too for all that God had done. This was their enemies. Now, these are two tribes. It's almost civil war-like. Civil war is a waste of time when you think about it. Yes, in our country it accomplished something great, but what it took to accomplish that, it's horrible. We would never want civil war. We don't want civil war in our country. We don't want it in our church. God is big on unity. Big on unity. We don't want it in our homes. Isn't it a horrible thing to watch when civil war is going on? And that's what's going on here. And these are people that should be focusing on God, but they're focusing on themselves. Jephthah wasn't their enemy, he was their brother. They wanted to fight their own brother because they were jealous. Let's keep going. Verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. So he's like that, you know, it's the old Popeye thing. That's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. And he goes and he says, okay, we're going to fight here. And he fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And so there's a lot of talk going on. The Ephraimites were degrading. They said the Gileadites were nothing more than fugitives from Ephraim. So they're saying, we have no respect for you. You guys aren't even, you shouldn't even be a part of what we have had in this great country of Israel. And this isn't true, but they're insulting them. And so we could go through a bunch of things that are insulting that different groups say to one another, but you get the point, all right? As a Cub fan, I've felt a lot of that over the years. I just want you to know. I'm enjoying this weekend. Let's keep going. Verse 5. Where am I in the Bible? We're back in the Bible. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of the Ephraim said, let me go over, OK, Okay, let's just stop here. Jephthah knew that they would have to cross the Jordan to get back home. So he stationed his trained military at key fording areas. Now remember, we've talked about this before. We're so blessed that we have all these bridges around. We can go into Washington. We can go over to Illinois. We can go all these different places, and there isn't this big hassle of, oh, there's a river there. How am I going to get across? Okay, they didn't have this. They had to set up spots and find spots that it would be easier to cross, and this is where those fords are. And so they had chased them. They had beat a bunch of them, and now these Ephraimites want to get back home. And so they're obviously going to go to those spots that would make it easier for them to cross the river. And so he plants himself there. And here's the thing. Jephthah had already won the victory. Ephraim is on the run now. And they want to go home. But he's not going to let them off the hook. So they had said all this stuff. They had lied. And they had tried to treat Jephthah the way they had treated Gideon, and they had gotten away with it. But Jephthah is in no mood, all right? Let's keep going here in verse 5. The men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said no, and something you have to remember, not that all Jews look alike, okay? I want you to understand that I'm not saying that all Jews look alike. But for the most part, they're all Jews. They're not Americanized Jews. They're not Europeanized Jews. They're Jews, all right? They're all over in Israel. They all look pretty much the same. You may, out of certain clothing, you may have been able to pick some things, but for the most part, they would know how to look like one another. And so they would come to this spot, and they'd want to cross, and they'd say, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And they'd say, "No," because they don't want any trouble. Now, earlier, they were really proud of being Ephraimites. But now, they aren't. Isn't that ironic? Because they lost. So they say no. So how are we going to figure out if this Ephraimite looks like a Gileadite? How are we going to know? Because they want to get across, so they'll lie. How are we going to figure out who they are? Verse 6. They said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Have you ever seen this before? You ever have people that you're listening to them talk and you'll hear them say words and they'll add letters to words? Like that town that's down south of us. There's an R put into that town. It becomes Washington. Offended. She's leaving. I knew this would happen. I've got my Hawaiian friends here, and I hear about how a person, is it Hawaii or is it Hawaii? He said, "Hawaii," and he said, "Well, thank you. You're welcome." There's all different ways that things are said. I say Missouri. Some people say Missouri. We could go on. And you can tell where people are from or what people know sometimes even. We had a next-door neighbor whose first name was O-T-H-E-R. It was pronounced Other, okay? He would get phone calls from people. This is back when we were in Illinois. He would get phone calls, and he'd say, "Hey, Other." And you go, "Well, I know you don't know me, so what are you trying to sell me?" All right? You can tell. And so they knew, Jephthah knew, how the Ephraimites would answer that question. And the irony of it is this. Do you know what Shibboleth means? Shibboleth means stream, or, of all things, an ear of corn. So it's almost like a picture of life, the flowing of a stream or something that grew. So say Shibboleth. And they would say Sibboleth. And Sibboleth means heavy burden that crushes. Say life. And they say death. Think about that. We just got done looking in the book of James, talking about what comes out of our mouth. It's a fire. Jesus talked about this a lot. What really is down there comes out. You ever have that happen? I've had people where they say some stuff, and then afterwards, hey, just so you know, that wasn't me. It was. Just own it. It was you. Apologize. Ask forgiveness. Whatever. It really was there. And so this is a picture of what is truly in the heart comes out. And our calling in our life is to be people of life instead of speaking death. Speaking what is true instead of lies or what is false. Words mean things. And sometimes we have to have shibboleth moments with people. I was just talking with Brent earlier. He was talking about a word, and I'm not even going to try to say it. They had a word, and it was called a shibboleth. If you look up the word shibboleth, it actually has become a noun. I think even John, we were talking about that a little bit, that during wartime, the Swiss have a certain way of saying something, and they would try to get, or they would say this, and a German could not say that word. What was that word again? Exactly. We'll have interpretation of that tongue later. But isn't that amazing? They knew that was the case. It's a picture. It's an idea that says, this is what you truly are. What are you? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Remember last week when we talked about that? We were talking about the fact that you could ask people all the time, are you a Christian? I'm telling you, everybody's a Christian in America, it seems. But let me ask you this. Can you ask them, are you a follower of Christ? I'm a Christian. I didn't ask you that. Or do you love Christ? Love Christ. A Christian would be an easy, well, yeah. But there are people that if you ask them, love Christ? That would be kind of foreign, but they would call themselves Christians. Where is your heart? Are you Ephraim at the river? Or are you truly what Christ has called us to be? Look what happened. This is rough. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Now, I don't know how this went, by the way. I would think I'd be like practicing all the way up. 42,000. But the reality is, it's what really came out. It's what came out of their heart, because that's what was really there. And then look verse 7, how it usually wraps up a time with the judges. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Oh, look, next. We meet three other judges. Point number 2, let's illustrate. This judge's name means illustrate. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan. And 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died, and he was buried at Bethlehem. That's all we hear about Ibzan. But isn't it ironic how we have on both sides of Jephthah, we've got Jair, who has such and such amount of sons. And then we have Ibzan with all those sons. And right in the middle, we have Jephthah, who has one daughter. And then he loses her. And so we have a judge that is raised up. And we don't hear a lot about the Lord, but we hear him investing in family, and that's good. But he's doing it to that, and but that's the one thing that is known about him. We don't read a lot about his walk with the Lord, and this is God's business. But that's what he completely invests in. That's what we hear about. That's an illustration. Point number three, let's grow. Let's grow. Look at verse 11. That's what Elon means, grow. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. He even gets less information. We don't know anything more except that he was from the tribe of Zebulun. What is God doing there? What is he communicating? And then lastly, let's judge. That's what Abdon means. Look at verse 13. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, which, by the way, was a sign of wealth. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. He's got 40 sons and 30 grandsons. What is God doing? Because you know who we'll meet next? Samson. And we've got a few chapters to work through in Samson. But it caused me to think about these three judges after we just got done with Jephthah. This is my high school yearbook. Back in 1979, graduated 40 years ago. If you were to look through this, there's a few pictures. We had 3,000 students in our school, 969 in my graduating class. And if you were to look through this, you'd see a few pictures of me. You'd see a bunch of my friends, many people I didn't know. And there's some young people that you see a lot of pictures. You see them appearing to be quite successful. And then there's others you don't see very much at all. But it tells a story. And if this was the Bible, it would say only so much about me in it, if I was a character in this book. Somebody decided on what was important and what wasn't important, who had most pictures, what was of value. If we were to go around to all the different young people that grew up and were part of them, many of them are dead now. But there's some that have been successful in other areas. And if you looked at their pictures even, you go, man, what that person looked like, you look at them now, time's been good. And then if you were to look at some of their pictures and go, wow, she's, and you look, oh, sorry. But it tells only so much. But this isn't inspired. This this only tells a part of a story. But the Bible is inspired. So why does God do what he does? You ever think about that? Why do certain people get more ink and others don't? I like how D.R. Davis writes about this. Stay with me for just a moment here as I read. We seem to have discovered a judge's directory in 12, 8 through 15. We have notices about Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon with the barest amount of information, origin, family data, years of judging, death, and burial place. Our curiosity gets frustrated when the Bible is so skimpy. Our frustration can prove instructive, for a passage like this certainly underscores the selectivity of God's word. We crave more detail, some flesh on the bones of Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon's life. No stirring deeds recorded, no gripping stories, no miracles, unless Ibzan's having 30 sons and 30 daughters and apparently retaining his sanity qualifies for such. We would like to have stories for them as for Deborah or Gideon or Jephthah, but we don't. This does not necessarily mean that there were no stories to tell. It means only that the Bible has not told them. We must beware of thinking that Ibzan and company were obscure or unimportant. Hardly. Ibzan's numerous sons and daughters and the marriage network he arranged show he was a man of social stature and political clout. The same goes for Abdon, yet the Bible does not elect to give us more biography. We don't know why the Bible tells us so little about Ibzan, but telling us so little about Ibzan and Elon and Abdon, the Bible tells us a lot about the Bible. It tells us that its purpose is not to tell us about every Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. The Bible is saying that its focus is not on man's life, but on God's action. The Bible is theocentric. That does not mean that man does not count, but that man is not the center. Even though Gideon, for example, may receive 3 chapters, the writer's purpose is not to relate Gideon's eventful life, not even his problems, struggles, victories, or failures in themselves, but to depict Yahweh's saving activity. This book is about God. It's not for us to get little moral things from. Every now and then we can, but the danger of the moral is we start to go, I want to try harder. And he's saying, no, I want you to rest in me. I want you to trust me. I want you to believe me. I want you and I to be so tied to one another that when I ask, is it Shibboleth? You can say Shibboleth. When I say, who is the love of your life? It isn't a struggle for you to say Christ, because it's there. That's the calling. Let's make that our prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you once again for your faithfulness, your goodness. And Lord, as we come to that river, there's going to be times where we have questions asked of us. And we ask you, God, that we would be people that, because you've done a work, it just flows. Supernaturally, it flows. It happens. And we're trusting you to continue doing that work. And you'll get the glory. We give you the glory for it because you are so deserving of it. In Jesus' name, amen.